This is a picture of five presidents, and every one of them is doing the same thing. He is giving his farewell address after stepping down out of office. You got Carter, Clinton, Reagan, Bush, and Ike. Now, if you have ever heard a presidential farewell address, there's certain things that all of them contain. A typical farewell address will have the president saying, first of all, his gratitude that he was voted in office, and he appreciates the fact that he was able to serve the country for the years that he had. Usually a real sense of gratitude for his position. Also, he tends to thank different individuals who were able to make his administration function well. In fact, on several occasions, they'll mention different individuals, sometimes even family members that have helped them. They'll typically talk about all the different accomplishments that they were able to bring about. I mean, if a president makes all sorts of changes, he will stand up and enumerate one change after another that improved the country for the last 4 years or the last 8 years, depending how long he served. Typically, you can count on him saying things in terms of best wishes and how he has a warm feeling about the future of the country. Of course, especially because he's directed the last several years to put it on a certain course, so he comes across very warm and very encouraging, and he says things that are very positive. And one thing's for sure, he always ends on a very positive, warm note. That's just how these presidential addresses go. Now, the book of Joshua ends with a farewell address from its leader, and that's Joshua. Now, we saw last week, and when I showed you this little chart, he gave a farewell speech to the Transjordan tribes who've left, which would have probably been about 15 years previous to the farewell address he's now going to give. Chapter 23 is a farewell address he gives mainly to the leadership, the officials, the tribal elders, the VIPs in the country. And most scholars say that then chapter 24 is when he gives his farewell address to the nation, because if you look in chapter 24, it mentions all the tribes. And it even says they all gather at Shechem, which if you recall, Shechem is that place where you can get 2 million people all together. And then plus the end of the chapter ends with a covenant that all the tribes make. So as a result, chapter 23 is more of a private farewell address. And then chapter 24 is a more public farewell address. Now, one thing's for sure, Joshua had little desire to sound like a modern-day leader stepping down. There is nothing in this message that resonates with what you would expect with a president who steps down today. There is absolutely no mention of anything that he has accomplished whatsoever. He says nothing about his accomplishments, the promises he made as a candidate, nothing like that at all. There is nothing here as far as congratulating or thanking anybody for helping his regime to go well. There's nothing in this passage where he gives any memories, personal remembrances of special things that have happened, like if you recall Reagan's farewell address. There is absolutely nothing here that's even warm or positive. And folks, the ending is really rough. Clearly, Joshua did not do what many presidential writers do today. See, when a presidential today has he's looking forward to his farewell address, he hires several writers to help him write his presidential speech. Joshua obviously didn't hire anybody to help him write his speech. Now, let me say this. You can't fault him because it's scripture. He had some help, right? There's not some guy out there writing him that he's paying some shekels to do it with. It's also quite obvious that he listened very carefully when Moses gave his farewell address. The last two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are the farewell address by Moses. And if you read through this farewell address and then you compare it, you can see some obvious parallels with what Moses said. Now, there's three themes that we're going to see here. Typically, I cut up a passage in a way that you can see a flow of thought, but these are various points that just keep popping up. And so I see three themes here in this speech. First of all, there's reflections on God's faithfulness, okay? He gave him the land. That's the big thing that happens at Joshua's part of. He gave him the land. Second thing is he warns them about their unfaithfulness. He's going to talk first about God's faithfulness, okay? Then he's going to talk about a warning for their unfaithfulness. They could lose the land, you see. And then the third thing that comes out here is this, commands to ensure their faithfulness, and that is how to keep the land. Those are the three things. These things keep popping up in various verses throughout his farewell speech. All presidential farewell speeches have themes that you can look through and see what they want to hit on. Well, these are the three I think that are real obvious as we look at the message by Joshua. Now, let me tell you something. Even though he's speaking to a bunch of Old Testament folks, and this is they're under the Old Testament law, and his main focus is on the land, the promised land. And, you know, we don't have a whole lot to do with the promised land today, and we don't have a whole lot to do with the Old Testament law today like they did. But you know what? If you look at these, all three of these things, these have ramifications for us as well, don't we? I mean, if you look in the New Testament, faithfulness of God, warnings about unfaithfulness, commands to ensure, these things apply to us today. So even though this speech was given a long time ago to a whole different people at a whole different time about a whole different glaring issue, you know, this all resonates with us today. There's application easily for us today as we look at this. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the time we have in your word together. Especially thankful when we think about Jesus dying for our sins and the fact that we're celebrating today his resurrection, and in a special way we'll celebrate even more next week. We thank you and we pray that you'd help us to understand this message from Joshua that easily parallels us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What I'm going to suggest is this, as we go through this passage, each one of these I'm going to be able to tweak very easily to make application for us today. Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn over to chapter 23. If you don't have your Bibles open, open your Bibles and turn to chapter 23. Let's read the first two verses. Now, just to give you a time frame, understand something. The conquest takes 7 years. This is probably some 15 years later. So the farewell address that we got in chapter 22, this is some 15 years later. He's near the end of his life. Joshua lives to the age of 110. He's probably getting really close to that now. So they've been in the land now, the conquered land, for 15 to 20 years. It came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in years. Now, first thing we're going to talk about is this first theme here, which is reflections on God's faithfulness. Now, don't miss this. He's not going to say anything about himself. Now, he was a general for some 40 years under Moses. Then he's the leader of the country for the last 15, 20 years. This is a guy who has done an enormous amount of good. I mean, if they had a Mount Rushmore, you'd have to put Joshua on it at this point. And guess what? He says absolutely nothing about himself, which is absolutely nothing like what a president is going to do when he steps down and makes his farewell address. The only faithfulness he wants to talk about is God's faithfulness. The only promises that have been kept he wants to talk about are not promises he's made, but the promises that God has made and God has kept. Now, let's look back just for a moment. What are some of the promises God made before they came into the promised land? Well, Deuteronomy 3, don't fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. And he promised, I'll fight for you guys. God had made the promise, he will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you've destroyed them. The promise was made in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. I'm promising you security. Chapter 32, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, which of course is the Lord himself, has sold them and the Lord has given them up? I'm going to make sure that one of you guys can chase off 1,000 Canaanites. Now look at the imagery here that we see, and then let's look at a few verses here, and we're going to see that God has proved faithful. Look at verse 3. You've seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. That was said in Deuteronomy, that was promised. Here the battle's over, and guess what? Statement is made, God has been fighting for you, just like he said. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance. God promised an inheritance, here they have them. For your tribes, with all the nations which I've cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the setting of the sun. That's the east side. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out before you, drive them from before you, and you will possess the land just as the Lord your God has promised. Now, God has faithfully fulfilled promises, but he's also saying he's going to continue to help you because there's still some Canaanites in the land. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. Well, that's exactly what was promised. No man will stand before you, back in Deuteronomy 7. Look at verse 10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. Well, that's exactly what was said back in Deuteronomy. It doesn't matter what your numbers are, because it's going to be a ratio of 1 to 1,000. You got one guy, he can take 1,000 out. God's going to fight for you, enable you to win these victories. God came through, didn't he? Understand something. 65 years before this, they sent 12 spies into the land. Remember what 10 of the spies said? Can't happen. This isn't going to work. There's giants in the land. The fortifications are immense. We're not going to take this place. 65 years later, they own the place. Just like what was promised. God has come through. God is faithful. His promises he comes through with. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm passing away. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Everything God has promised, he's come through with. God has fulfilled everything he said. Now notice what he's not saying. I've been a great leader. I made you all these promises. Look, you can't count the number of I's in here like some speeches I hear where the word I is popping up constantly. You don't find it here, do you? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who's been faithful. It's the Lord that came through with his promises. I mean, they've had victory, and it's been because of the Lord. Now, it doesn't even have to be Palm Sunday and the week before Easter. I don't even have to hardly tweak much here to make this applicable for us, do I? Their great victory was the land. Folks, what great victory do we have? Do we have a great victory showing God's faithfulness? Well, let's just take a look in the New Testament. The book of Colossians says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's our victory. Do you realize you're here Sunday morning every week because this is a victory celebration? The church service is a victory celebration because Jesus rose from the first day of the week. So every Sunday, that's why the church gets together. Some old crusty theologian didn't come up with the idea. We do it because that was the day that Jesus, that's the day of the resurrection. And then Easter, which is next week, is when we really make a big deal about it. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's what gave us the victory. Now, politicians love to talk about the things that they do. They love to talk about their accomplishments. And what we have is Joshua not saying, lickety, he didn't say a word about what he's done. And I tell you what, he was an impressive fellow. He just wants to talk about what God did. It's important for Israel to ever remember that God has conquered their enemy. And let me tell you something. It's important that you forever know that God has conquered your enemy. And that's why we celebrate every week, and that's why we do communion once a month. Why? So it never gets very far from your mind that God has conquered the enemy. Sin and death, Satan's rule, he conquered him. Before Joshua goes off the scene forever, he wants to make sure that they understand their land, their victory, and their security is because God has won it for them. And if you look in the New Testament, you will find every epistle that is written has the same basic structure. The first part of the book is talking about how God has redeemed his people, brought victory to us, secured us at a point where we have assurance of salvation, and then the rest of those epistles, what happens? talks about what our duties ought to be because of God's faithfulness. And so we see that same organization for the epistles in the New Testament. Because of what God has done now, therefore, here's what I do. God's faithfulness. Now, politicians, when they make these farewell addresses, and I read several of them just for fun, when they make these farewell addresses, they typically are very upbeat. Okay? Very, very upbeat in their messages. And that is why, as you read through this, Joshua obviously was not an American politician. I mean, there's nothing in here. This is, at this point, from then on, it goes downhill. I mean, it's God's faithful and everything, and then from then on, it's like, oh, hang on. In fact, this is what to me is the most impactful part of the message, and that is the warnings about unfaithfulness. And that says, guys, you know, you can lose this. You can lose this. Now look at verse 5 one more time. Verse 5 is actually talking about the future. The Lord your God, he will, notice that's future tense, he will thrust them out before you and drive them before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God has promised. Remember, they have conquered the Canaanites. They have broken the backbone of Canaanite resistance in major battles with the Northern Coalition and the Southern Coalition. They now have control, but there are pockets of Canaanites all over the place. If you remember back in chapter 13, I made a little chart for you, and I'll show it again. These are areas that are explicitly listed in chapter 13 of Joshua that haven't been taken over. They're listed out. In fact, some of these places, like Jerusalem right there, you know, by Benjamin, that isn't taken until the time of David, centuries later. These are areas that haven't been yet conquered. In other words, they have control of the land, they have possession of the land, but they don't have every inch of the land. And that's something that God has promised, I'll help you with that. I'll fight with you for that. But they're going to have to fight God's way and do things the way he wants it, or he's not going to help them. And there is the warning. If you don't, from this point on, build off this victory, you're going to lose this land. You're going to squander it. And this is where it gets scary. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says this, "For if you go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you." And then look at this ugly imagery here. "And a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes." Ouch. Just thinking about that one hurts. "Thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Okay? See, the problem is if you don't deal with these Canaanites, if you don't follow through and take these pockets out, if you get involved with them and they become your buddies instead of your enemies, I'm telling you, they're a trap, they're a snare for you, and things are going to go downhill. In fact, we can see several warnings in, again, Exodus and Deuteronomy about how there will be a snare and a trap. "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Or in Deuteronomy, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Okay, so they are repeatedly warned when they go into the land that when they fight these individuals, they need to totally drive them out. Totally. And if not, they're going to be like a trap and a snare to them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed." You remember the threats from back in Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28 lists out blessings and curses. The threats listed there include things like famine, droughts, your kids are going to die. You're going to have people attack you. You're going to have all sorts of things go wrong in your land with your crops. Everything's going to go wrong. Those are the threats he's referring to back in Deuteronomy that were promised if you disobey. until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land. That's the third time he's called this good land. This is good land, and I fought for and give it to you. You can lose it, though. You can lose it. And you will perish quickly from all the good land which he has given to you. Now, folks, let me tell you something. This is a rough way to give a farewell speech. And this is a really rough way to end, because the very last words of his farewell speech is the fact that they're going to perish. Now, you go back and you read some of these presidential farewell addresses, and none of them are going to end like this. No writer is going to suggest to a president, hey, on your way out the door, slam people really hard and warn them. Tell them they're going to have thorns in their eyes and whips on their sides. That'll get their attention. You're not going to have anybody do that. In fact, I bet while he was giving the speech, it was dead silence. You could probably have heard a pin drop. I bet a lot of people came there expecting to hear something real exciting. Hey, Joshua's going to pass away. He's going to address us. I bet he pats us all on the back and says some nice things about Caleb. It didn't happen. Sure didn't happen. Joshua is saying this great victory can be squandered. You can lose it. The Canaanites are conquered, but folks, you have to keep after him. You have to drive him out. Totally. Now, again, this to me is easy to tweak. I can easily tweak this. Because just like with the Israelites, they've experienced a great victory, and yet they still have defeated forces they have to face. Folks, we have a great victory, but you know what? We still have defeated forces we have to face. I mean, a minute ago, we looked at Colossians. He made a public display of them having triumphed. Jesus has triumphed. He's won. Oh, but look what Paul says later in the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, Jesus won the great triumph, so I guess I can sit down. No, you can't. Throw your armor on, get your sword, because guess what? You still got Canaanites in the land. The war is over. Jesus has beat sin and death, but you know what? We will struggle and fight Canaanites throughout our lifetime until Jesus comes back. The parallel's obvious. You will face defeated forces the rest of your life. Just like the Israelites were to continue to face those defeated forces until they are completely exterminated. Now, as we noted before, folks, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose it. Okay? These folks could lose their land. Oh, you can lose something too, but you can't lose your salvation. In fact, they couldn't ultimately lose the land, because God has promised Abraham will have land, and that's why the Israelites have come back, and that's why we look in the book of Revelation, and they got their land back, because God's promised to them, you're not going to lose your land forever. You can squander it, you cannot enjoy it, you can really miss out, but it's there. And as a Christian, we find the very same thing. Folks, you cannot lose your salvation, but you know what? You can lose a lot of other things. You can lose a lot of other things. 1 Corinthians, a passage we've looked at before. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation he gives this construction metaphor here. If any man builds on this foundation, which is Jesus, after you've put Jesus in your life, you're a builder at this point. Now, if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, conversely, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. Fire is an image of judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If the man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. I'd underline loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Singed saints. You don't want that smell. Another way to put it is this. The book of Revelation, many promises there for the overcomer. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. You can lose it. Or 2 John 8, watch yourselves. A warning, beware, watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You can lose it. Those are sober words, aren't they? You can lose it. You can't lose heaven as a believer, but you know what? You can get bypassed on that good, well done, thou faithful servant. And the crown's gone. The high fives are gone. The cities are gone. The reward's gone. That's going to be tough. That's going to be a tough one to swallow. For those Israelites losing that land after wandering through the wilderness and all they went through, that'd be a tough one to swallow. You become a Christian, you want to make sure you're living for Jesus, because it's going to be a tough one to swallow if you stand before Him and you ain't got nothing but wood, hay, straw, and stubble. Yeah. So a key motivation, see what Joshua's doing here, a key motivation is saying, guys, you need to be what God wants you to be because He's been so faithful. He's given you so much. And also, you know what else? You really need to do it because I'm warning you, you can lose out. See, two motivations. One, because God has done so much for you. Secondly, because God will hold you accountable. You can lose it. Which now brings us to the third. What's the third theme we see here? The third theme is this. Commands to ensure their faithfulness. We get the idea, okay, God's done so much for us. We realize there's warnings if we're not faithful. Now the question is, what specifically do I do so that I keep the land? And that's, again, something that we see throughout his speech that he will hit on in various places. How is it that you can keep the land? Four commands are given, okay? If you were to go through here, verse 6, be firm to obey God's word. 7, don't associate with the Canaanites. Verse 8, cling to the Lord. Verse 11, love the Lord your God. And again, I'm going to suggest, I don't have to tweak these very much because as you look up, you're going, well, that's all that stuff's true for us today too. Even though he's speaking to Old Testament people under the law about the land, this all resonates with us too, doesn't it? Okay, so let's look. Look at verse 6, what verse 6 says. Be very firm then to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left. That's right out of, remember Joshua chapter 1? Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. How do you find success? Obey God's commandments in the Word of God. Now you say, well, that was Old Testament. Well, tell you what. James is going to say much the same thing. James says this, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be the man who is blessed in what he does. He's saying the same thing Joshua's. You want success in life now. You want success in life for eternity. You got to be building your life on this book. You take this book out, no guarantee of success. You lose out. You lose this, you lose out. It's that simple. Look at verse 7. They have to obey God's word. Verse 7 says this, so that you will not associate with those nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. The second thing they have to do is be careful to watch who they associate with. You got to obey God's word. You also have to be very careful who you hang with, who you chill out with. Now, that's very important. Take a step beyond that, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry. In fact, if you look down at verse 12, it elaborates a little bit as part of the warning, the precondition of the warning. But if you look at verse 12, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them. It's the same verb here in verse 12 that it was back in 7, associate, which means go among them. If you hang out with these guys, guess what? You're going to lose out. This is the big problem teenagers have. Who am I going to hang out with? Let me tell you something. Who you hang out with is going to determine how you end up. Who you hang out with is going to determine how you end up. We see that throughout the Bible. We saw that especially in the book of Samuel, right? Who you hang out with, that's a message throughout the book of Proverbs. You want to define what your character is going to be like? Let's just take a look and see who you hang out with. That's going to determine what your character is going to end up being like. And for the Israelites, that means stay away from the Canaanites. They're going to make you idol worshipers. And notice it says to cling. It says to cling to God. You've got to cling to God. Look at the next verse. It's verse 8. You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. That's the closest he gets to saying anything nice in this whole speech, as you have to this day. I mean, he gives him a little pat on the back, you know. Cling to God as you've done so far. He wants them to cling to the Lord. Now, the word cling here, devik, actually in modern Hebrew, it's devik. And so what you have in modern Hebrew, devik means glue. Okay? And it's the very same word. I mean, you just changed some of the accents, and that's the very same word that they used back then. And back there, the idea was holding fast to. In fact, some translations, you might even translate it, hold fast. The same word, devik, was used to describe how a man and woman are supposed to get along. The man is supposed to cling to his wife. Devik, it's the same idea. Well, you're supposed to cling to the Lord like glue, like this. What he's saying is very simply this. If you are like this with the nations, because it contrasts this, clinging to the nations, if you're like this with the nations, you're going to lose out. You're going to lose the land. As a Christian, if you're like this with non-Christians, if that's who your real buds are, dude, you're going to lose out. It's just a matter of time, because they will be a trap and a snare for you. The way a trap and a snare works is this. You don't realize it's there until it's too late. I didn't plan on marrying her. I just wanted to date her. Now I'm in love with her. Now she got the ring. And I don't know what to do. Right? That warning was over and over again. You'll get trapped. You'll think you can hang with these people, and you're going to wake up one day and it's too late. And that's the way a trap works. It looks safe to go there. And then when you look down, you're caught and you can't get out. What they want to do is cling to the Lord. And this idea of clinging, same thing. I don't have to tweak this much. Look in the New Testament. What does it say? Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership of righteousness and lawless? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And then in a great passage on the resurrection, Paul said, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. It's the same thing. They were told, hey, don't hang with those Canaanites. You're going to end up becoming like them. Paul says the very same thing for you and me. Now, that doesn't mean you can't evangelize them. You got to hang around with them some to evangelize, but there's a big difference between you hanging with them to evangelize and you hanging with them because you like them better than Christians. There's a big difference. In fact, here's a verse in Deuteronomy. If you are careful to keep all his commandments, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast, and it's that word cling there, devik, then the Lord your God will drive out all these nations before you. You see how they have to follow through with all these things God's saying, or the blessings stop? They'll lose the land. These are all warnings. Look at verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Love the Lord. You know, it's interesting, this idea of clinging to God, staying close with him. If you look, one of John's favorite words is the word abide. And some translations might translate it remain. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He's talking to Christians here. Abide with him. He could just as easily say, hold fast or cling. That's John's idea. Hold fast so that when he comes back as a Christian, you won't be embarrassed. because some Christians will shrink away in shame. It's the opposite of getting a crown. You get a crown or you slink away. But here we're told that we're to love the Lord God with all your heart. Now, did I have to tweak that one at all? I don't have to tweak that at all, because several times Jesus was asked point blank, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus immediately goes back to the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, right? Lord God is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that's the idea. You will love God, and that's what we are called to do. And guess what? As Christians, we're called to do the very same thing. There's no change. Love the Lord God. In fact, loving the Lord God is almost synonymous with clinging to Him or holding fast. You find them in the same passage together. You have to obey. You have to cling. You have to be careful who you associate, and you have to love. And look what it says in the book of Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for anyone. No, not anyone. It's for good to those who love God. You see how these warnings are given, because you can lose out. Things don't go altogether for good to those who don't love God. See, as a Christian, when things go wrong in your life, you can say, you know, I don't understand how this is working out. But since I'm a Christian and I love God, I know that He's doing something good here, whether I get it or not. A non-Christian cannot say that. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. Just to anybody, to those who love Him. See, these are all warnings. If you want your life to go well, it has to be according to God's word. You have to be careful who you associate with. You have to cling to God. You have to love Him. Those are the only places we get promises. And we know God's faithful to His promises. Yeah. Watch yourselves that you don't lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. You could have walked up to Joshua and quoted this verse from John years later. And he goes, hey, that's the theme of my farewell speech. We've got the land, but I'm afraid they're going to lose it. If in Joshua's day the TV had been around and they had a press that just likes today, I mean, if ever a president gives a farewell speech immediately on NBC, CBS, Fox, CNN, you get commentators that dissect the message, right? They dissect the message. What would these guys have said about Joshua's speech? He didn't even mention Caleb. How do you not mention Caleb? He left him out of the speech. Why these metaphors of whipping the sides and thorns in the eyes? That is awfully negative. Doesn't he have any common sense whatsoever? And do we have to call the Canaanites such evil people and enemies? They are freedom fighters. They have their own things they're trying to protect. In fact, they probably just need jobs. And you could have talked a little bit about yourself, Joshua. You're a pretty good guy and you fulfilled your promises. You should have talked about some of these things. You know, that's not good PR. Or for your party, because your party might be excluded next time. See, what would happen is these commentators would have a field day ripping Joshua apart for this farewell message. Because it's nothing like an American politician. But let me tell you something. He wasn't like an American politician. He was a straight shooter. And he wanted to make sure that his people didn't lose what they had fought so hard for and suffered out in the wilderness. And all that they went, they can lose it. And that's when we come to the New Testament, we see the same types of commands. We see the same types of warnings. We see the same types of imagery come up. And the reason why is God doesn't want you. You have this great victory that we're about to celebrate next week, Easter. Don't lose part of it. Don't lose that. Man, when you see Jesus, you want to high-five a well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want him to hand you a crown. You want rewards. You want him to turn around and say, here's some cities for you. You don't want to slink by and kind of hide your head. Folks, that's going to be an eternal bummer. I mean, heaven's great, but you don't want to start out walking in the front door like that. And that's what Joshua didn't want for his people, and that's what the New Testament writers don't want for us. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, his faithfulness to us. And we thank you also for the no-nonsense warnings. This was not a feel-good message he gave. It was not a motivational pump-up sermon. It was a call to action. Help us to be serious about our relationship with you and serving you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.